The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Jeremiah 3, 1. This is the conclusion this morning of the first oracle of Jeremiah, which began in chapter 2, verse 1, and is concluded in chapter 3, verse 5. We began the study of this oracle on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving. We had a Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday morning, Thursday night, Friday night, and then three times on Sunday, and then twice this morning. This is Sunday, the 6th of December, 1970. This is as close as we can get to the Sunday of 7 December, 1941. Tonight we are going to also study a passage in Jeremiah, and in that connection we'll get some of the true story of Pearl Harbor, what really happened. It is one of the most phenomenal expressions of courage on the part of the American people. They met one of the most cleverly devised plans with the greatest courage imaginable. And when you have brains and surprise, strategy, tactics, logistics, a year of careful planning, and all you have to meet with that is American ingenuity and American courage, well, you'll see how the American ingenuity won out. So tonight we'll also study something of the Day of Infamy, which started at 0730, Sunday morning, 7 December, 1941. Now, I've just returned from Wichita, Kansas, and admittedly, I've been just a little bit spoiled because the congregation last week came from, well, some of them drove 300 miles one way, listened to 3 hours of Bible teaching, stood around and asked questions for an hour, and then drove 300 miles home. And they didn't do it one night. Some of them did it every night. And people came from Nebraska and Missouri and, pardon the expression, Arkansas. And from Oklahoma, as well as from all over Kansas. It was the Tapers Conference, and the interest in getting most of these people were Tapers, but they wanted some face-to-face teaching. And they were willing to drive as far as 300 miles one way, 300 back, and some of them got kind of bleary-eyed toward the end of the week, because that's quite a long trip. When you're driving anywhere from 200 to nearly 600 miles a day to hear Bible teaching, and you do it consistently for a week, you're bound to be just a little bit on the tired side. But we had a marvelous auditorium, and we kept the temperature down to 60. And in that way, it was possible to be almost exhausted and very sleepy and still be alert enough to take in the Word of God, all other things being equal, namely Operation Gap, filling of the Spirit, human spirit intact, etc., et al. Now we conclude this morning the first oracle of Jeremiah. Most of you, your memories are fresh on the things that we have studied, and so we'll begin with a grace conclusion, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read that passage as it stands in the thundering diction of the King James, because it isn't too badly translated in most parts, and I can read it with almost a clear conscience. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Now, you know immediately there must be something there, because you go from a divorce to a land. But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places. Now here's a sorry translation. And see where thou hast not been lean with. Isn't that beautiful? You know what he really said? I'll give the preview of what we're going to have this morning. Some of you may want to leave. Jeremiah was preaching out in the open because he says, look to the bald top hills. See, those are the hills on which they had the Baalic cult. And then he looked right at his eyes and said, show me one of those hills where you haven't been ravished. Pardon the expression, raped. That's what he actually said. How'd you like to have a preacher say, point around a different spot, say, show me where you haven't cohabited. You can see that the translation lost something. All right, in the middle of verse 2. In the ways... Now, here's another thing for you pro-Arabs. In the ways hast thou sat for them, which they didn't sit at all. They did something else. As, and then the Hebrew says, as the Arab in the desert. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withholden. Every time that you pronounce something a certain way, the sound goes out. We have a very excellent sound system, but we haven't finished with it yet. So the sound doesn't go out to censor. It goes out because I punch something, see? All right. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusedst to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? Of course, you know there's something wrong there. My father, thou art not the guide, but the right man of my youth. And then the oracle ends. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldst. So much for the King James. Now let's take a look and see what we have here. Actually, we have a marvelous grace appeal in verse 1. Grace can override a lot of things that are set up by way of laws. They say, this means the teachers of the law, when they got to the subject of divorce, they taught Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, pretty much as it is. They say refers to people who had taught the law. And this is what they actually taught from Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and it's an accurate teaching. If a man put away his wife, now the word put away is a PAL imperfect of shalak. And shalach in the PAL looks like this, S-H-A-L-A-C-H, in the PAL stem means to divorce. Also means to dismiss. Here it means to divorce. Now the man who's doing the divorcing here is Ish. It's the right man. And he's really not doing the divorcing at all. He is merely following a principle. His right woman, who is called here his wife, who isn't his wife at all, is his wife. But it's more than his wife, if I may use that expression. It's Isha. So what he's really doing is dismissing his Isha. And the reason he is dismissing his right woman is because, as he says, she ran away from him. She left him. She was unfaithful. And she became another man's. She did this, actually, before he dismissed her. In other words, it was... Actually, here's what happened. It doesn't come out in the English. What has happened is this. We have the case, once again, as we have had all the way through. Right man, right woman is the analogy. Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, analogous to right man. Right woman is the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah, this is her right man, but she has gone negative toward Bible doctrine, and has departed from her right man. And as in effect, there are divine laws which go into effect which are comparable to divorce. Once a woman becomes unfaithful to her right man, there are certain principles that come into existence. And these principles involve their relationship. Her unfaithfulness short-circuits right man under Category 2 love and destroys the relationship. At the same time, we have seen the other side of the fence from Jeremiah 2. She gives her body to other men, paramours, bird dogs, wolves, and therefore suffers soul torture, frustration, misery, and so on. Now, this is the paramours, by analogy, if you will recall, are idols. The Jews have gone for idols, and therefore they have taken up with cheap substitutes. They are not happy. They are miserable. And certain divine laws, therefore, separate from the right man. This is what apostasy is. Apostasy is comparable to divorce. The man here did not divorce the Ish, did not divorce the Isha until she'd gone off and become another man's, as it says here. And she became another man's. And when that happened, of course, that was the end of the line. That was the operation phase out. So actually, the first part of this passage says, they say, the communication of the law, if a right man shall divorce his right woman because she has become another man's. You see, we have a wow here. It looks like this in the Hebrew. And this is the causal. This is a causal wow. There's the actual wow right here. And so it should be translated, because she has become another man's. Now that's the situation. In fact, the situation is analogous to everything we have studied in chapter 2. And you see, here is the grace appeal. Now there's no grace appeal so far. All we have is a situation. A situation again, let's be sure we understand it so we'll understand the grace appeal. Correct translation. They say, if a right man shall divorce his right woman, he has a legal right, because she has become another man's, because she's taken on a pseudo-lover. Now, here is the question. Shall he return? Shall the man return? Or the question, literally in the Hebrew, may he yet return to her? So let's get the... Here is the question that poses the problem. May he, right man, Ish, may he yet after all this, see, return to her? Now, this poses the problem of grace. Deuteronomy 24:4 says, in its very clear and explicit language, no. But that's the law of divine institution number 2. And the reason Deuteronomy 24:4 says no is for the simplest reason in the world. The relationship will never be the same. The man has been short-circuited in his soul and in his body because he knows of the woman's unfaithfulness. Now, the Mosaic Law then simply recognizes a principle of protecting divine institution. Number 2, but may he yet return to her has a grace answer. May he yet return to her after all this? And then, of course, here's the block. Wouldn't the land be terribly polluted? Now, the word for pollute, well, actually, we have it twice. The verb is kanaf. Looks like this. C-H-A-N-A-P-H, kanaf. And the verb occurs twice. See, the word greatly merely is the doubling of the verb. We have a cal infinitive plus a cal imperfect. And it means, under those conditions, wouldn't the land suffer? Now, Deuteronomy 24:4 says yes. As far as society is concerned, there is definitely an instability that would come from a woman who has been another man's to come back again to her original husband. And that is a true bona fide principle, and it is a principle which is taught not only in Deuteronomy 24:4, but it is taught in connection with other parts of the problem in Leviticus 18. In fact, the whole chapter, 18th chapter of Leviticus, beginning at verse 6, teaches the same concept. So the principle, as far as the stability of society is concerned, is stated. But it is also, it looks like now like it's a hopeless situation. The same kind of a hopeless situation that we had back in Jeremiah chapter 2. You will remember that back in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 25, I've forgotten when we studied. It seems to me like it was the Friday night after Thanksgiving, or maybe it was Sunday. Yes, I guess it was Sunday. Verse 25, withhold thy foot from being unshod. That means stop going into some guy's tent. And thy throat from thirst. That's drinking for sublimation. But thou saidst, this is why you're doing it. But thou saidst, there is no hope. It's a hopeless situation. For I have loved strangers. And the word means strangers ad nauseam. After I loved them, they made me sick. I realized they were no good. They couldn't satisfy me. Not my right man. And so there's nothing I can do. I'm in a hopeless situation. So after them, I will keep on going. The Cal Imperfect of Yalak. Now that's hopeless. And you see, this is often what happens. We saw this morning in the early service. Why do you trim your way to make love easy? Which means when one idol lets you down, why do you pop over to another idol? Why do you go to another idol and to another idol and to another idol? It's just the same thing as a woman going from one man to another and none of them right man. Now, you see, this comes to a head at chapter 3, verse 1. The chapter break should not be here. The chapter break should have begun with verse 6, where the second oracle begins. This is really the conclusion, the grace conclusion. So even though it's said that if a man puts away his wife, if a right man divorces his right woman because she has become another's, and this means she has physically fornicated with another, may he yet return to her? And the first answer to that is the answer from the standpoint of the divine institution. From the standpoint of the structure of society, the answer is no, because the land is greatly polluted, or literally defiled. The land suffers terribly from that. But that has to do with category two love. Now, it says literally polluted, the land shall be defiled. But is that true when it comes to category one love? And the answer, the grace answer is given, no, it is not true. But first of all, let's find out how bad the situation really is. Beginning with the word, but you have played the harlot with many lovers. Now thou hast played the harlot is the Cal Perfect of Zana. Zana looks like this, and I guess we'll just, it's a very, really, it's a word that would kind of shock you, but let's just use a more or less academic. Fornicate means to fornicate, but it's in the Cal Perfect. It means you've done this over and over and over again. So the Lord is, in the analogy, like the right man. His right woman got bored or got tired or got bitter or got something. Anyway, negative volition toward doctrine keeps the believer from loving the Lord. And in the analogy, she goes from one man to another man to another man to another man, and no one satisfies her. Now, the Lord, before he gives a grace answer, is summarizing the whole thing. Perfect tense. She hasn't just fornicated with one man. She has fornicated with everything in sight. She is, in effect, Judah, the people of Judah, spiritually, are like the fiddle-footed filly camel in heat, breaking up the caravan. That's how the land gets polluted. She zigzags from one male camel to another in the caravan, and pretty soon all the male camels are turning around and not going from point A to point B. They're going in all the points of the compass wherever the filly camel's going. And all of the stuff they're carrying on their back is lost, and no one can keep the caravan straight. And she's doing this from her own free will, if you'll recall, because then we took up the wild she-ass in wheat heat. She's out in the desert. She's accustomed to the desert. She's as free as she can be. And so she gets up on some little knoll in the desert and says that she snuffs up the air. She keeps inhaling, hoping to get the scent of some male ass in the area. And when she does, she goes, trots off in that direction. And pretty soon in that section of the desert, all of the male asses are in a state of confusion. And then, of course, we went from that to, in the syntax, to the frustrated nymphomaniac. And the Jews are actually pictured at this point as a frustrated nymphomaniac. She hasn't had one lover. That's almost being faithful, but not quite. She has many. See? In other words, it's not bad. It's bad. And God is saying, in effect, look, you people of Judah, you're not just in the no-no class. You are in the hell no class. You've really had it. Now, I want you to see how bad this is before you see how the Lord's invitation here. Because this will give you some idea of who and what the Lord is, His grace is. And if this is just a little bit too much for some of you, well, you'll just have to endure it. I want you to know that this gal has messed around, and she has fornicated around every corner. Some guy that's going to make her happy. His hair, the color of his hair is different. The last guy was a blonde. This guy's a redhead. Undoubtedly, this will be better. The last guy frowned. This guy smiles. The last guy had a little quip line along the way, and he was funny. This guy is serious. If a funny guy doesn't satisfy her, a serious one will. If a serious one doesn't, maybe some great athlete will. When a great athlete doesn't, maybe some intellectual will. Some egghead. And so she flip-flops from one bed to another. Now, do you have the picture? All right. Is there anyone who doesn't have the picture? Don't let on. Ask your mother at home. All right. Thou hast played the harlot means you have fornicated with many. And the emphasis is on many. And then we have the word lovers. And the word for lover here is, oh, I like this word. When you pronounce it, you'll get the idea. The air comes from here. You kind of cut off the air and let it go through the nose. And you open your mouth and you cut it off and let it go through the nose. The opening of the mouth and the pronouncing of this word is for nausea. Running it through the nose means no. Snort. See? And this is an onomopoetic word in the Hebrew. So nothing has been satisfactory. Now we have the word yet. And when we find the word yet, that's when things began to get wonderful. Many lovers, yet. Now here's the grace answer. It even is clear in the English. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. And do you know something? The translator finally became honest and he hit it right on the nose. That's exactly what it says. The kel infinitive absolute of shuv takes the place of a strong imperative, S-H-U-B. And it's the kel infinitive absolute. And the infinitive absolute is a stronger imperative than an imperative. And this is what God is saying. You have fornicated around everywhere. You have been unfaithful. You are like the fiddle-footed filly camel in heat, like the she-ass in heat, like the biped nymphomaniac. All of these things are true. We've studied them already. Some of you weren't here when we did. You'll have to get the tapes. But anyway, you have been as unfaithful can be. You have been indiscriminate to the point of nausea. And the law says that in the divorce situation, when a man divorces a woman for being unfaithful, even his right woman, and she gets in bed with someone else, she can't come back to him. That's what the law says. But because of who and what I am, in the analogy of category one, come back. That's grace. Now, you're supposed to get the idea from this. The Jews don't earn it or deserve it. Now, if you haven't caught the idea of that, that's because the translator didn't make it clear, and you can't get past the King James here. The literal translation is very strong. This woman, in the analogy, has been highly unfaithful. And as a result of her great unfaithfulness, she could never go back to her right man. But in category one, God says, come back. Return. Cal infinitive absolute. And now here's something else. He says, return again. This is God's perfect love to me. Category one. But when we have Seth the Lord, you know what we have when we usually have Seth the Lord. We have a verb that looks like this. We have Amer. This is A-M-A-R. Sometimes we have the P-L of Daver, D-A-B-A-R. But we do not have either of these words here. This is a rare statement. The Seth the Lord here is Na-Am, N-A-A-M. And that means to speak in a low, pleasant voice. In other words, let me see if I can illustrate. Amer would say, well, you have been a sorry so-and-so, but come on back. That's Amer. Daver would say, you so-and-so, but I'll let you back, but things will never be the same. Baby, I have you down there under my thumb, and I'll remind you every day of your life what a so-and-so you are. But Na'am says, look, I still love you. And when you come back, it's just as if none of these things ever happened. That's grace, see? Na'am means to speak in a soft, low voice of love. And that's the verb that is used here. And it's a kel passive participle, which means this declaration comes from the Lord, only from the one who is the right man for the kingdom of Judah. Now this is the grace invitation. This is a phenomenal picture of God's grace. And just to see how bad things have been and what a contrast, you come back to the Lord and you're going to have something that's wonderful and perfect. You keep doing what you're doing and you are just like two things. You are going to have more frustration than you've had before. And you are going to be the lowest thing in the world. What's that? The Arab in the desert. All right. Verse 2. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places. Now this is a cal imperative of Nasa. Looks like this. N-A-S-A-H. Nasa. Cal imperative. This is a command. And it's a command in this command, there are other words like Allah, to lift up. But this means to lift up your eyes this time. You know, you can lift up your eyes and keep your head still. See, my eyes are down, now they're up, but my head didn't move. Lift up your eyes means to lift your head and your eyes. In other words, look up on the mountains. There are mountains all over the area. And there are bare top mountains, and the word high places is Fayim, which means bare top mountains. Looks like this. S-H-A-P-J-I-M-P-A. Shafayim. And a Shafayim is the kind of a mountain they like to use for the Phallic cult. So this is literally the bare top hills. These aren't mountains like the Himalayas, like Mount Everest. These are hills higher than the area around Jerusalem. Look up to the bare top hills. Now this was the favorite spot for the Phallic cult. Hosea 4:13, 1 Kings 11:7, 1 Kings 14:23 tell us this. And to remind you once again by what we mean, the Phallic cult, here is a bare top hill. And up there they have the woman, the naked woman, Ashtaroth, Ishtar, Venus, Aphrodite, depending on what language you're using. Here is the man, Baal, sitting over the oven. And then over here are the Phallic symbols, and usually behind that they had an animal temple, like the temple of the serpent. Now, what were these things for? One, this was for simply group sex orgies, GSOs. And you had to make your offering first, and then you could join in. This was when this became too dull. After group sex orgies, there was a frustration. There's no substitute for the right man. So there's got to be something better than that. So the next thing is to bring some up here, preferably your children. Put them in the fire, and as they scream, you start a licentious dance with the others who are participating in this phase of sensitivity training. And then, when your children are put in and start to scream, this is to arouse you to a fever pitch of sexual sensitivity so that you can have greater satisfaction. Now, that even wears out. Usually you run out of children or slaves. So then they have the autoerotism, and they have the phallic symbol, and you practice certain dances over this, which would amount to masturbation. Then in the background, they have the temple of the serpent, or the temple of the dog, or the temple of the pig, or some temple, and that temple was where bestiality was practiced. And you can see that there were a lot of converts. In fact, all the Jews were going up the hill. Now, Jeremiah was some preacher. He didn't use hell or damn in his messages. He just looked his audience in the eye and he said, "You girls, look in those hills up there. On which one of those hills have you not been ravished?" And they looked at him again. You see what I mean? This is the way he did it. This is what he's saying here. Well, you'll never get it from the King James. "Lift up thine eyes. Look up to the bare top hills and see." Cal imperative again, our old friend Ra'ah. Now, here's where you lose track of things. "Where thou hast not been lean," or I guess in this case line, but I-E is E, E-I is I. "Where thou hast not been lean with." It sounds like maybe they owed someone some money. Now, I'm not even going to give you the literal translation because the word is shagel, and I wouldn't do it. Don't worry, Glenn. S-H-A-G-A-L. I won't even translate it. Oh, there's a translation. Then the Cal stem, it means to have sex. In the P-A-L or Pu-L stem, I'll be very academic. It means to have the most violent type of sex without true satisfaction. And I'll just use the word ravish, though that's inadequate. On which of those hills have you not been ravished? That's what it says. In the name of idolatry. And apparently he had a whole congregation full of people who had to lower their eyes to a half-mast at this point. Now let's get a literal translation. "Lift up your eyes to the bare top hills. Look up at them." This is the place of the phallic cult. "And see, on which one have you not been ravished?" Of course, they've been ravished on all of them. And then he looks at them again, and they all of them say, "Well, they are the hills, maybe." But you know how it is up there. You get worked up with all that beat and that music, and they serve a little hashish. They do this and that and so on. So you know how it is. But then he hits them with something else. "In the ways hast thou sat for them." Now, what do you suppose that means? Well, "in the ways" means along the highways. Listen, you were so frustrated when you came back from the operation of the phallic cult that you would actually lie down in the road and beg some man to take you. That's what it says. "Thou hast sat" does not mean to sit at all. It means, well, the dictionaries would say to cohabit. In other words, you were so frustrated and so dissatisfied, even when you sacrificed your children, that before you could even get back to town from the bare top hills, you're like an Arab in the desert. And the word "thou hast sat" doesn't mean thou hast sat at all. Just means on the way back you were so miserable. Well, I'll show you how the word "sat" is used. It's the same word is used for Tamar in Genesis 38, 13 through 15. The same verb is used in Ezekiel 16, 24 through 26. It's used in Proverbs 23, 27 and 28. And I think there it's even a little more obvious. Then the analogy, "not as the Arabian." Someone tried to dignify the Arabs. "Like an Arab in the desert." Or, if you prefer, "like a Bedouin who lies in wait in the desert." In other words, the Bedouin in the desert makes his living by robbing travelers. And they do it because they lust for money. And in the analogy, when you would come back down from those hills, why, you would wait and you would lie in the road and wait for some guy to come along and just beg for him to make love to you, even after you'd been up there. Why? Because you were lusting after something that you could only find with your right man. Your insatiability led you to the most degrading practices of lying out in the road and asking anyone who comes along. You're no better than the Arab who lies in wait for the desert to rob. Only he does it for money, and you are doing it for happiness. And the more you do it, the further you get from happiness. There is only one place for happiness. You've got a right man. Now, that's category two. Now, what is the Lord saying? Not only do you practice idolatry, but even when you are coming in here to the temple, the whole purpose is ritual without meaning. You are sublimating. Even with idolatry, you sublimate. And you think you're going to find happiness with a certain type of social life. You're going to find happiness with some detail. Your capacity for life is ruined, and it gets worse and worse and worse when you get away from the Lord. That's what it means. Now, I want to tell you something. Capacity for happiness, capacity for life is based upon Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. I had to laugh. A minister came from Manhattan, Kansas. He said, I've heard about you. He said, I thought you'd look a little older. Of course, I felt a little older. He said, I understand. He said, I've heard that you, is it really true that you teach Bible doctrine every night, that you teach a class at least an hour, over an hour is what he said. He said like that, over an hour? And he said, is it true that you teach every night? I said, no, not quite. I don't teach on Saturday night. Well, he asked me what the schedule was. And when I told him what the schedule was, he wasn't the profane type, but he almost was. He says, gosh, you never have any fun. He felt so sorry for me. Listen, my capacity for life, you wouldn't believe it. And I love the Lord, and every time I take in some doctrine, I love Him more and more. But I'll tell you something. My capacity to enjoy other things is at an all-time high. And I thought in my younger days I had a pretty good capacity. Well, I know what makes the difference. Yeah, the further you go from the Lord, there is no detail of life that will make you happy. The closer you come to the Lord through your daily intake of Bible doctrine, the greater is your capacity for life. The greater your capacity for life, the more you are going to have the plus H that God provided for you now. You see, you don't have to wait to get to heaven to be happy. Some of you act that way. Well, I'll kind of, pardon the expression, athletic turn, gut it out till I get to heaven. I'll slip now and then, but I'll get back in line. I'll just kind of gut it out till I get to heaven. Oh, no, you won't. You start in with Bible doctrine, and you take in Bible doctrine every day, and your capacity to love Jesus Christ will go up, 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 and that's the key to everything. And as you love Jesus Christ, you're going to have the capacity to love people. You're going to have the capacity to enjoy details in life that are legitimate and belong to you. You're going to have the capacity to enjoy a lot of things. Why, listen. This is the best football season I've ever had. I had more doctrine this year than I had last year. And you know, it's amazing. I expected a lot of shocks. There's one thing I could never stand. It sometimes upset me for as long as 7 or 8 hours in my younger days when Notre Dame would beat USC. I just couldn't stand that. So I was prepared for the worst. But you see, now I have enough doctrine to roll with a punch. Well, I almost had the second blessing. But you see, yesterday, when as they call it up in Kansas, Arkansas, and when the Arkansas-Texas game came on, well, all right. I was so busy getting ready for tonight that I could only come in occasionally. But a recent buddy kept me informed as to what was going on. And no matter how it would have turned out, I would have been relaxed as I was studying at the time. But as it turned out, you see, once you get this capacity, it's amazing. Everything has just turned out beautifully. Texas beat Arkansas, SC beat Notre Dame. I've had a year. And you know, this is what you're going to discover. Once, that's just a detail. Once you develop that capacity to love God, category one, through the daily intake of Bible doctrine, your capacity for life goes up with it. And that's what he's saying here. But if you go the other way, whatever your idols happen to be, you're like an Arab in the desert. And let me tell you, that doesn't sound like much to you, but Jeremiah is a Jew speaking to Jews about their traditional enemy. Suppose I suddenly stand up here and call you, we'll just use the initials, I wouldn't think of doing, an SOB. Suppose I stood up here in this pulpit and called you that and looked you right in the eye. You wouldn't like it, would you? Of course you wouldn't. How do you think those Jews like to sit there or stand there in Jeremiah's congregation and be compared to an Arab in the desert? That's worse. I don't know. Well, I know how Jeremiah got out of there alive. I don't know the mechanics. I know the principle. That's strong language. That's stronger than anything we've had yet in this passage. Like an Arab in the desert. Well, then he says, thou hast polluted, you have caused apostasy. You have polluted the land with thy whoredoms. And the word for whoredom here is zanoth. It's the noun that goes with that verb. Z-A-N-U-T-H. Zanoth is the noun. You have caused apostasy in the land with your fornication. And of course, this is a double entendre again. The idolatry and fornication went together. You sacrificed to an idol and then you fornicated. Sometimes you fornicated and then sacrificed to an idol, and sometimes you mix it all up. And with your wickedness, only the word for wickedness here refers to the immorality connected, the human sacrifice, the breakdown of the divine institutions, and the anticipation of the fifth cycle of discipline. Now let's get a corrected translation. Lift up your eyes, concentrate for a moment on the bare top hills around us, location of the idols and the Phallic cult, and see, study. Question. On which of these hills have you not been ravished? You have caused apostasy in the land with your fornication and with your ra'ah, wickedness. Now that brings, you'd think this is pretty strong. Be called to be a Jew and be called an Arab, to be like an Arab, that's something. Now he says, look, you're not fooling God, you're fooling yourself. So we now come to verse 3, the analogy to the whore's forehead, or forehead. Verse 3, therefore showers have been withholden. The word for showers refers to, under an agricultural economy, it is a Hebrew word for recession. And a little later on it says, there hath been no latter rain. Latter rain means depression. The two of them together refer to divine discipline on the nation, which has to do with the economy of the nation. Withholden means to be restrained. And so they have suffered already because of their apostasy. And then it says, thou hadst a whore's forehead, or literally, just as literal as you can be, you have the forehead of a prostitute. Now, what does that mean, to have the forehead of a prostitute? Well, I only heard one man once at Dallas Seminary try to explain it, and he tried to come up with something that they had to have a mark up here, and of course that isn't it at all. I checked them out later, and I never found that anywhere, and that isn't even close to it. And I went through a bunch of commentaries, and they didn't come up with anything. They'd get to the Horus Ford, and they'd always think of something else somewhere. It's got to be some kind of a no-no, so they'd remind them of a no-no somewhere else in the Bible, at which they would expatiate beautifully on another no-no, but not a Horus Ford. All right. What is it? Yeah, you're going to find out. Now, Jeremiah, they understood. This is a woman's nose. This is the eye area. That's not... With apologies to you ladies. What I'm trying to do is get this area bracketed right here. This is the forehead. Now, a woman in a sex relationship who is satisfied, who reaches the purpose of it with a woman in her response, who reaches the point of satisfaction, can never hide her satisfaction in the area of her forehead because she gets a series of ridges at that point. We'll put them in like this. Now, if her forehead is smooth and she's indicating satisfaction, she has flat faked out someone. Or if they go the other way, like this, that's a lie. God did something to the woman so she can't fake out. And her right man will be smart enough, and he'll know that when a woman reaches the peak of her sexual relationship, it's quiet in here, isn't it? About that. It really is, isn't it? What time is it? I want to thank you that on the 6th of December, 1970, at approximately 10 minutes of 12, you have given me the best attention ever. Now, there is no way a woman can have this series of ridges. Now, she may have one or two wrinkles up there as she gets older in life. But there is no way that you can fake this. It cannot be faked. There is no way it can be faked. And she can make all the proper noises and all of the certain declarations, and yet if she doesn't have it there, that means that she is not telling the truth or she is not being truthful. And prostitutes didn't intend. They were in it for the money. Often, and they could care less about the satisfaction. And therefore, they were trained to make all the proper noises and to give all the indications that this particular customer was the greatest thing in the world. But the forehead was smooth, and that's a whore's forehead. It's the biggest strap-on in history. And apparently no one can strap it on like a whore. She's trained to. So you can see, if you think they were in shock by being compared to the Arabs, now they've been compared to a whore faking out some poor character. All right, you have a whore's forehead. And that isn't all. Thou refusest to be ashamed. In other words, what is a whore's forehead as far as apostasy is concerned? A whore's forehead is to go through the motions, to go through the ritual, to even sit in church and, as it were, nod to God. perhaps even to offer prayer, to witness, and to do these things for some other reason than category one love, for some other reason than the capacity to love which comes through doctrine. In other words, it's to give lip service and say, oh, I go for doctrine, but you don't go for doctrine. That's a horse for it. That's the biggest strap on in history. To say that you love the Word, and oh, I love the Lord, and all of that. That's a horse for it. And I've heard people stand up and give the horse for it straight down the middle. They say, oh, how I love Jesus. Isn't Jesus wonderful? And they don't love Jesus at all. They're just saved, and that's all there is to it. That's all there is to it. And they have enough doctrine so that if you poured it carefully, you'd get a half thimble full. And you don't love Jesus Christ with a cc of Bible doctrine. It takes day after day after day, category after category, exegesis, the works. And the Horace Ford is one of the great fake-outs in history. It's a fake-out that goes on in every generation. This is the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. And Jeremiah, speaking through God the Holy Spirit, looked at the people and he said, you have a Horace Ford. You're a bunch of fakers. You're strapping it on. You're lying. And they refuse to... Now, get this. You know as it says in the English? Thou refusest to be ashamed. Doesn't say that at all. You know what it says? You refuse to suffer disappointment. In other words, they are not ashamed of the reproach. They're frustrated. They have a terrible frustration from idolatry. But even though they have a frustration from idolatry, they won't admit it, and they're still faking it out. The apostate idolater cannot be satisfied by his infidelity to God, to the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he must fake it like a prostitute. Every time he comes to the temple, every time he offers an animal sacrifice or participates in the sacrifices, every time a Jew of Judah came to the Passover, every time he came to the Feast of the First Fruits, every time he observed the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, when he observed Pentecost, when he observed Tabernacles, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of the Trumpets, all of these feasts, all of these activities, he was giving lip service, he was going through ritual, but it was a lie. And any believer today who talks about loving God and doesn't take in Bible doctrine does not have the capacity to love God, and by the same analogy, thou hast a whore's forehead. Now, you may fool those around you, but you'll never fool God. All right, let's get a corrected translation. Therefore, the showers have been restrained. Recession, economic recession. There has been no latter rain, economic depression. You have a whore's forehead or a prostitute's forehead. You refuse to suffer disappointment, which is an idiom. You refuse to show frustration. You cover your frustration by some form of orgy or sublimation. Now, verse 4, to me, after being called an Arab in the desert, and after being indicted with a whore's forehead, to me, verse 4 shows one of the most beautiful aspects of our Lord's grace. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me? And that's what really burns me up about this translation. Will you not from at this time, not from this time, will you not at this time call to me, not cry? You don't have to come like a crybaby. Kara. Q-A-R-A. Kara means to call. It means I've had enough and I want to come back. Now, calling here, kara, is a cal perfect. You only have to do it once. That's why I like the perfect tense here. When you come back to the Lord, the perfect tense here of the cal stem says, look, you don't crawl, you don't spend the rest of your life apologizing. You never hear me bring it up again. There'll be no nagging, no bullying, no pointing the finger, no coming back and saying like, You always do that. No repercussion. You just call on me. Just call my name. See, here's the whole rebound principle. That's all. Perfect tense. Once. We'll never discuss it again. It's past history. It's forgotten. It's forgiven. That is the love of God for you. That is the love of God for Judah. No matter how they have been unfaithful. Now, notice he says, will you not at this time call me? You are my, he says, my father. This is a prayer. See, notice even in the Old Testament, they address their prayers to the Father. Will you not call me at this time? My father. That's evocative. Now notice it says, thou art the guide. That is so pitiful. It makes you want to, well, I won't tell you what it makes you want to do. You are the right man of my youth, not guide. The word here is aloof, and it's right man. Sometimes means husband. Sometimes it works out that way. You are the right man of my youth. All you have to do is say, look, you are my right man. Come back. This is not the mechanics of rebound. This is the grace principle of rebound. And you call once, perfect tense. You don't keep going through penance. You don't go through all the stuff. God doesn't bring it up to you again like some people will and do. Every time there's a fight sometimes between a man and a woman, they immediately line up their arguments, all of the past failures of their opposite number. None of that. You see, Kara in the Cal Perfect eliminates that. Now, what a sad way to end it. But Jeremiah is a realist, and apparently he's been watching his congregation, and God the Holy Spirit says, all right, Jeremiah, in verse 4, you gave the greatest grace appeal anyone could ever give. Now let's give the status quo. The apostate's hypocritical question is the last verse, verse 5. Will he reserve his anger forever? That is pitiful. He doesn't say anything about reserving anger at all. Now we have a Cal imperfect of not tear. Looks like this. N-A-T-A-R, but it's Cal imperfect. Here he says, you call Cal perfect, and that's it. And you know what they turn around and say? Not tear means to bear a grudge. Will he always bear a grudge and cuddle his grudge forever? Guard his grudge? Hang on to his grudge? That's what they said. Here is the rejection of Jeremiah's ministry. I told you he couldn't be intimidated. We saw that in the first chapter. Don't you be afraid. Don't you be intimidated. And so in verse 5, not will he reserve his anger forever, will he keep it, but will he, God, always bear a grudge? And will he always guard it forever, cherish his grudge? And then Jeremiah, who had been listening and noting this, apparently he read lips, he said, behold, you have spoken the above question. You have said this time after time. Is God going to keep on bearing a grudge against me? And you always say this. Now listen to the literal Hebrew. Behold, you always say this, the above question. And then you turn around and manufacture evil as you are overcome. See, this verse is poorly translated. Not thou hast done evil things as thou couldest, but literally, you manufacture the evil as you are overcome. In other words, God keeps saying to you, come back, I love you. And you keep saying, does he always bear a grudge? Is he always going to be terrible that way? And then every time you get a chance, you get into something. Another idol. Another trip to the bare top hill. Another lying in wait on the road back. Another whore's ford at the next Passover. And yet, God keeps on saying, come on back. Anytime. You belong to me. Now that's the grace of God. God does not accommodate His character to our failures. He accommodates His character to Himself. He cannot change. He loves us with a perfect love and an infinite love, and there is no way that we will ever appreciate it apart from Bible doctrine. I don't know how much longer we have as a nation. I don't know how much longer we have as this kind of a church. That is a church that puts first things first, Bible doctrine. But I want to tell you something. If you can say as a believer priest, I have failed, I have put the details of life first, I have ignored or rejected Bible doctrine, however long we have left, you'd better come on back. The time may be short. You'll need every bit of Bible doctrine that you can get between now and then. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the last moments of this service this morning to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind, that He went to the cross on your behalf. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for you can be seen in the fact that He became your substitute and took your place. His love for you is therefore phenomenal, beyond, almost beyond description. Except it can be described in simple terms. You have eternal life available to you. You have eternal salvation available to you because Jesus Christ became your substitute. Because He died for your sins. Because when He was hanging on the cross, the whole guilt problem which you have before God was resolved and paid for in full. He became your substitute and my substitute. And because He paid in full, the door of heaven is wide open. You can walk through it right now. But you must have freedom and privacy to do so. We ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes to give you freedom, to give you privacy. Now, within the depths of your own soul, you have to face the issue. Christ is the only Savior. Believing in Jesus Christ means eternal life. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. All right, you want eternal life? You can have it right now. It's yours. In a moment of time, right where you sit, eternal life is yours. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's yours for the taking. It's yours for the receiving. You have privacy to say in your soul right now, Father, I believe in Jesus Christ. And the moment you say that, you are the possessor of everlasting life. And so with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Buddy Dano to lead us in closing prayer.
Father, the repetition of Your grace is entirely necessarily daily because of the inadequacy that we have to comprehend just what Your plan is really like. And we see the results of unfaithfulness in the passages today and just what the emphasis should be. Because of the fact that we're human, we always constantly think with human thoughts, and grace is a faraway concept to us. We thank You for the clarity of the passage, the illustrations that are necessary to teach us just what Your mind is like towards us, and using human illustrations to represent divine truths. We know that we're here by grace and that we stand and grow by grace. If we continue, why? It'll still be based on Your plan, Your character, and Your grace. We pray that as a group that we would just be in oneness of mind and we receive the word with readiness of mind so we could really grow and stabilize ourselves and those around us for the perpetuation of our nation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.